All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we want to pick it up where we left off last time. In chapter 1, we want to look at verse 13 through 17 this morning. My father died when I was an infant, so I never knew him. And he didn't really leave much for us. He was just a dirt poor guy. We were white trash from Riverhaven. That's what we were. And God has been so merciful to me, I'm telling you. And one of the things that he did leave behind was a scrapbook. And he was a huge boxing fan, and he was a big fan of Joe Louis. And I can remember as a kid, and in this scrapbook, he had kind of chronicled the career of Joe Louis, probably the greatest heavyweight fighter we've ever seen, 66-3, and held the world championship for like over 12 years, I think. And I remember as a kid just reading this and reading these articles, probably because I'm looking for some kind of connection with my dad. It was important to him, you know, maybe giving me some insight to who he was as a man. And you know, some of these headlines. I mean, back in the 30s and 40s, I mean, this was a different world. I mean, they called him the mahogany mauler, you know, the chocolate chopper, the brown bomber, the coffee-colored KO king. I mean, just crazy things. It was truly a different world. But one of the fights that really put him on the map was in 1935 against an Italian fighter by the name of Primo Carnera. Now, it was at that time that Mussolini is on the rise, tensions beginning to develop. And so it was a very political kind of a fight. Here comes the big Italian champion against, you know, the American. And I mean, this guy was a beast. He had biceps the size of tree trunks. He'd killed a man in the ring, actually. But yet, Louis took him out in the sixth round. Now, he had a very interesting strategy because in the early rounds, he just beat on the guy's arms. And by the sixth round, those arms dropped and Louis got to the chin and it was lights out. And after the fight, Louis said, "I knew that if I could get those big arms to drop, I could then work my way to the chin." I am convinced that is the very same strategy that our enemy uses against us. You see, I don't think that he, personal opinion now, I don't think that he is in a hurry to take us out in the early rounds. In fact, I think that he would prefer to take us out a little bit later on in life. You know, after you've spent plenty of time telling people how good God is, you know, after you've taken time to, you know, preach to your children how they ought to be living their lives and how faithful God is and all of this stuff, and then later in life you crash and burn, does that not discredit everything that you have ever said to anybody? Does that not give them one more reason to reject the authenticity of the gospel of Christ? If I have a moral collapse in my life, I understand that it will discredit everything that I have ever taught. And I have got an agreement with God that if I have a collapse coming around this next turn, that you just kill me. Just kill me. Because I would rather have a shortened life than a shipwrecked life. And so if I die unexpectedly, now it's either my wife putting coolant in my coffee or it's God, right? And this is what Peter is dealing with here, that you've got these believers that are going through some serious difficulty. And their arms are dropping. They're just getting beat on. It's not necessarily the intensity of the trial, but it's the length of the trial. It just continues to go on. And so First Peter is like, you know, hands up. Don't allow the enemy to be able to put you to sleep spiritually. All right, just continue to put one foot in front of the other. Now, where he takes us, beginning in verse 13, is that he begins now to go into our thought life. And our thought life has a great deal to do with how successful or how defeated we might end up being. Because as we talked about earlier here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that when we start to suffer, thoughts begin to arise in our mind. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not really a Christian after all. God is not worthy to be trusted. Maybe God doesn't even exist. You know what it is to have those fiery darts just continue to just penetrate your mind. And so how in the world do we deal with this? Now, he will say later on, we'll get to it in the weeks ahead, in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Now, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Isn't it interesting? We always think it's strange. You know, things go wrong in our life, we think it's strange. You know, like some weird, bizarre thing has happened to me. Look, Jesus did not stutter. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And yet it's crazy to me that anytime our lives start getting a little tribulated, we think, well, this is really bizarre because I'm a Christian and nothing should go wrong in my life. Notice that he calls them beloved. The idea behind that word means somebody who is loved. You're loved. God loves you. He's madly in love with you. He cannot stop thinking about you, right? Now, what is interesting, though, we get these thoughts that come into our mind, and how our mind, and you've no doubt experienced this, where your back is up against it, you're in a corner, the pressure is on, fear, anxiety are setting in. I got to make a decision. I've got to do something, right? Now, there was a study that was done at the University of Pittsburgh, and they looked at how the brain functions when it's under stress in the area of decision making. And they said, the data indicates that anxiety has an exquisitely selective effect on the brain activity as it supports decision making. This study shows that anxiety disengages brain cells in a highly specialized manner. The pressure is on. You're trying to make a decision. You have to understand that under that pressure, part of your brain isn't working, right? I mean, you're trying to make decisions without a fully functioning brain. How many times have you seen this in your life or in the life of somebody else where the pressure's on, they got to do something, and so they make a decision, and it's a bad decision. And then what does the bad decision do? The bad decision then creates more stress. And then the stress creates more bad decisions. Haven't you seen people, they just corkscrew down into the ground? And you want to say to them, quit digging, all right? Stop. You're sinking lower and lower. So this is where Peter now tells us on how do we handle our thought life when we're going through seasons of difficulty, we're going through seasons of darkness, and we don't look, how do we handle all of this? Terribly important set of verses for us. Notice in verse 13 that it begins by saying this. Now therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully. You might want to underscore that, fully. Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice it begins with therefore, right? Therefore, we talk about this all the time. Therefore is letting us know that what we're about to read is the application for what it was that we just read. Now, what did we just read before this? Look, God has got an inheritance for you. It's not going to be corrupted. It cannot be defiled. It isn't going to fade away. It is reserved for you. The Lord is so working in our life that he's going to bring us to that place of praise and honor and glory. There's going to be that tremendous welcome in the resurrection. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, because God is at work, and because God is working in all of these circumstances of our life, therefore, right now, what we're reading here is what is to be your response. What is to be my response? Seeing that, look, all of these things that we're going through, all of this hardship that we're going through, God is at work and God is using it. God doesn't waste anything here. So how do I respond now? What does God want me to do? Now notice that he wants us to do three things. Three things, I suppose, with our thought life. Notice the first thing that he says there is to gird up the loins of your mind. You know, a funny thing about being a Christian after a while is you get kind of used to King Jimmy language, right? And all of a sudden, the Bible doesn't sound as bizarre. I remember the first time I heard
gird up the loins of your mind. I'm thinking, what in the world is this talking about? Well, look, what it is talking about, we are all aware in the first century that every guy wore a robe. And these robes had two slits, one on the right, one on the left, ran up about halfway up the calf, up to the knee. And what they would do is that if you had to run, if you had to fight, if you had to work, what they would do is they'd take this robe, they'd run it through the front of their legs to the back, pull it up, and then they would tie it like you would tie a sweater around your waist, so that now the robe has turned into a pair of shorts, all right? And now you can run, and now, you know, you can fight and bend over and plant corn or whatever it is that you're going to do. And basically, it became terminology to get out of the way whatever was holding you back, whatever you're going to trip over, whatever is going to get in the way of some kind of progress. Now, we would say today, roll up your sleeves, right? Man, that guy, he rolled up his sleeves and he got to work. The image is that we're getting stuff out of the way in order that we can get stuff done. Now, look, we all know what it is to have our minds, just crazy thoughts come into our mind. Crazy thoughts come into my mind, right? Don't look at me like Holy Joe. You know what I'm talking about. You got crazy thoughts too. And these crazy thoughts come into our minds. Now, we have to understand that these thoughts, well, they can have different origins, can't they? You can have thoughts come from God. Maybe that thought's from God. Maybe God's trying to alert me to something. Maybe God is trying to direct my way. Maybe this really is from God. It could be from the world. It could be from my flesh. It could be from the devil. Now, I have to discover now what is the origin of this thought in order that I can then discern, is this something that I need to meditate on? Is this something that I need to think more about? Or is this something that needs to be cast aside? Now, you remember the Apostle Paul, he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now we capture like prisoners of war every thought and insist that it bow in obedience to the Anointed One. So I get a thought that comes into my mind. Now I have to discern, what is the origin of this thought? How do I do that? Well, I run it through the grid of the Word of God, right? This is what I'm thinking. And I allow now the Word of God to reveal to me, look, is this thing from God? Or does this have some of the sorts that I don't need to pay any attention to? So I get this thought, God doesn't love me. I get this thought, God has forgotten about me. I get this thought that I've fallen through the cracks here. And so what do? Well, I go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say to me concerning God's feelings towards me? How does God think towards me? And as I look at the Word of God, I see from beginning to end, it is a story about God's in-depth love for you and God's in-depth love for me. And I then am able to say, that thought is not from God, because this is what the Word of God is revealing to me. Now, I get another kind of thought, and I go through the Word of God, and I realize that thought is totally contrary to what I find in the Word of God. What I do, I chain that thing up, I wrap that thing up, and I cast it aside, and I don't let it dominate my life. I imprison it and don't pay any attention to it. And this is what he's saying to these believers who are suffering in incredible ways, and they've got all of these lies that are just being breathed into their brain. And what he is simply saying, man, is that, look, you need to just remove whatever thoughts you got that's going on right now that's going to keep you back from the will of God. Now, notice the second thing that he tells us here is that we are to be sober. Now, take my word for it. As somebody that was raised in a family baptized with alcohol, I am telling you that drunks run the full spectrum of emotions. I can remember as a little kid being in an environment where there's all these drunk adults around me, and how confusing it was, you know, because they're crying and they're telling me they're sorry about stuff I'm not even remembering, you know, and then all of a sudden a switch gets flipped and now they're laughing, and then another switch gets flipped and you better step back, they're swinging for the fences, they're going to kill somebody. And it's just amazing the effect that alcohol has on the brain and the variety of emotions that it can bring out in just a blink of an eye. Peter is saying, don't become intoxicated with fear. Don't become intoxicated with anxiety and allow it to move you into that place where you're just a flake, right? And that's what uncontrolled emotions can do to us. They'll just send us through the full spectrum, and we wake up happy. By noontime, we're crying, and by dinner time, we're thinking about ending our lives. Don't allow the instability of emotions to cause you to make certain decisions and choices in your life. Now, notice the third thing that he tells us here is that you park it on the grace of God. You park your life on God's grace. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul? He was going through a dark season. He was going through trouble. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He didn't like it, and he wanted it gone. And he prayed over and over again, God, remove this. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to remove it. I want it there. My grace is going to be sufficient for you. And that's what we have to do. You got stuff going on in your life. I don't like this, God. I don't like being betrayed. I don't like being lied to. I don't like them, you know, not fulfilling, you know, their contract, whatever. And we've been burned somehow. And now we're all upset about it. And the Lord is just saying, look, my grace will be sufficient. And you need to be praying. Now, Lord, just give me your grace. Give me your grace. As I go through this unfortunate time in my life, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower me that I can now walk through this disappointing chapter of my life and still properly represent you as your disciple? Now, F.B. Meyer, he said this. He said, look, grace is the unmerited love of God, stooping to save and bless, the source of all of those bright and holy gifts which come from his infinite heart. God, you got to bless me. You got to strengthen me as I go through this season. I don't want to misrepresent you at all. Now, if we do not park it on God's grace, notice where he takes us here. This is fascinating to me. Verse 14. He says, as obedient children, conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, what he's saying is, used to be stupid, right? Used to be stupid. Now, don't be stupid anymore. Now, get the flow of what he's saying here. He's talking to people. They have gone through disappointment. Their life is not turning out the way that they had hoped. And they're suffering in just incredible ways, and nothing in their world seems to be getting better. And so Peter comes along, and he says, now look, you got to bring your thought life under control. You got to bring your thought life into a place where those thoughts that are contrary to God, you got to get rid of those out of your brain. You got to quit allowing yourself to be this emotional mess where you're making all of these emotional decisions that's just creating more bad emotion. And you've got to park your life upon God's grace and just trust that he's going to get you through this, or else what's going to happen? You're going to circle right back to what you were before you even knew the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about here. I am telling you, I see this over and over again in the body of Christ. Now, this was exactly what we covered. You remember months ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews said in verse 15, he said, now you watch diligently that no one falls short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and many become defiled by it, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, what do we find Peter saying here? Look, if you fail, if you come short of walking in God's grace, it's going to bring you right back to sexual sin. I have seen this over and over again. We are witnessing in the church in the United States a lowering of sexual standards in the body of Christ like never before. And I believe that much of it is because of our disappointment in the Lord. Think about this. Barna tells us that 41% of practicing Christians surveyed approved of sexual activity outside of marriage. That is closing in now on half of the church is lowering or accepting a standard of sexual practice that is foreign to the scriptures. There was a study that was done by two researchers at Princeton University. They were looking at moral choices that religious people make, and they have this as a conclusion. No matter how we define morality, religious people do not behave more morally than atheists. although they often say and likely believe that they do. All right, here's what happens. We get disappointed with God, all right? God has been, you know, God's given me his list of what he wants, and I have been giving him my list of what I want, and God is not listening to me. So you know what? I don't think I'm going to listen to God either, you know? And when God starts coming along to my way of thinking, then maybe I will come along to his way of thinking. And because you are not taking advantage of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can turn right around and you can slip and fall right back into sexual sin. Now notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but he who has called you is holy, so also you also be holy. Now notice, underscore this, in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the current Christian culture, it's lowering the standard of sexuality. Oh, it's okay. You can live together. I mean, come on. There's no problem there. Look, we could spend the rest of this morning just going from verse to verse to verse where the scripture condemns sexual behavior that is taking place outside of marriage. For example, you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. This is sex with a person that you are not married to. God says, look, I'm going to judge. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his, and I suppose we could say her, own body in holiness and honor. Now look, I am telling you that if you are sleeping around with somebody that you are not married to, you better knock it off. You better bring it to an end. It is a very, very big deal to God. Now, look, I'm not taking your salvation away from you. But I'm telling you this, look, the Bible, with the Bible practically on every page, condemn this kind of behavior if it wasn't a big deal. Now, we might not get it on this side of the resurrection, but I have a sneaking suspicion that when we are on the other side of the resurrection, we are going to understand that there are eternal ramifications on how we have conducted ourselves sexually. And so Peter is just saying, look, you have got to deal so carefully with the disappointments and the letdowns in life that you don't somehow take it out on God. God isn't doing what you want him to do. And so you know what? I'm going to go for the gusto right now. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to bring pleasure to myself. And now all of a sudden our life is no longer being lived for the pleasure of God. Now our life is being lived for the pleasure of self, and we are finding ourselves at a place where the enemy is going to put us to sleep spiritually. And so Peter is encouraging these people, no, don't allow yourself to be put to sleep spiritually. Right? Now notice how he closes this section out here in verse 17. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality, he judges according to every man's work, conduct yourselves throughout, I love this phrase here, throughout the time of your stay here. Right? You're in a motel right now, all right? You are not at home. You are abiding your stay here. You're in school now. Everything, I am convinced, everything is a test. This is not our permanent home. And so your stay here, notice, in fear, or in reverence, or in respect. Your heavenly Father has said, look, this is the standard that I want my children to live by. Now again, if you have a child that thumbs their nose at you as a parent, well, you're not making them your child any longer, but you sure aren't being chummy with them, right? And if we are going to say we're going to live according to a different sexual standard than what we find in the Word of God, I'm telling you, you are not walking in fellowship with God. You are not going to hear God. You are not going to be effective in your prayer life because you are crosswise with God. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, Well, then we have fellowship one with another, right? If your kids are following the rules of the house, hey, everything's great. Everything's fine. Now, if they tell you you can get lost with your rules, now we got problems, right? And this is the very same way in the body of Christ, that for us to look at his word and to see the black and white instruction that he has for us, and we turn a deaf ear to it, well, hey, we're going to be in a hard position to then say, oh yeah, I'm close to God. Oh yeah, I'm walking in harmony with God. Now notice that the command here is that we are to be holy. Now, there's weird ideas about holiness, isn't there? I mean, sometimes, you know, when somebody says, oh, they're a holy guy. Well, I mean, what imagery is conjured up in your mind? You know, they're wearing black, right? They're a stick in the mud. They don't laugh. And we got all of these crazy ideas. Now, here's what happens in the church. You see, I think to myself, all right, I really can't have a television set in my home. If I have a television set in my home, I'm going to waste my entire day just watching TV, and I'm probably going to end up watching something that I shouldn't be watching. And so I then say, all right, if you're going to be a serious disciple of Christ, you will not have a television set in your home. Now, what am I doing? I'm taking my hang-ups, and I'm putting them upon you as if this now is the standard by which you need to be living your life. And what am I doing? I am taking the traditions of a man, and I am now teaching them as if it was the doctrine of God. It happens all the time in the church. Now, what is holiness? What did we just read back in verse 16? Be holy, for I am holy. All right, what does he want? He wants us to imitate him. That's what holiness is. Holiness is just simply the imitation of God. Now, here's the problem. God is a spirit. I doubt if any of us have seen God at any time. So how in the world am I supposed to imitate somebody that I've never seen before? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came along and he said, look, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All right? So I see the life of Christ throughout the Gospels. And so now this is the target of holiness. You remember that Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. You remember that Jesus said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me. So what holiness is, and we read it earlier, look, all of your conduct is where we're bringing all of our conduct under the authority of the will of God. And of course, we discover the will of God where? In the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. I'm bringing all of my conduct under the authority of Scripture. Now, you look at the life of Christ. There are people that say, holy, a holy life. I mean, that's a boring life. Who in the world wants a boring life? Well, what did they accuse Jesus of? Of being a glutton? They accuse him of being a drunk? I mean, he's at all the parties, is he not? I mean, it looks like he's having a pretty cool life. I mean, where in the world do we get this idea? In fact, you know, you hear people say, oh, puritanical. You want to take us back to the Puritans? That's your problem. Journalist Henry Mencken, he said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. And that's kind of our view of holiness. I'm going to have this very unhappy life. Nothing could have been further from the truth when it came to the Puritans. They consumed large quantities of beer, rum, and ale. The initial ship that came over from England to Massachusetts Bay actually carried more beer than water. They wore colorful clothes. They enjoyed sports. They proclaimed that there is to be a healthy physical relationship between a husband and wife. What made them holy is what J.I. Packer points out. He said there was for them no disjunction between sacred and secular. All creation, so far as they were concerned, was sacred, and all activities of whatever kind must be done to the glory of God. This is the target that we are shooting at. This is the target that all of our life is to be brought under the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we read about in the Word of God. That, look, that with each passing day, that we're able to say, look, not my will, his will is to be done. I do always those things that please the Father. And the thing that's going to short circuit that is when we decide that we're going to get torqued off with God, And God isn't running the show like we think that he should. Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my marriage? Why did I lose my child? There's just no end to the things that we can blame God for. And the moment that you slip into that, you have become the judge of God and not the servant of God. Now all of a sudden you're standing over God. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. Rather than, Lord, you judge me. Lord, what am I doing that's causing me to fall short of your will for my life? Look, the target is simple holiness, and the thing that will short-circuit that is not allowing our thought life to come into bondage to the Word of God. Leonard Ravenhill said it best. He said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. That is the will of God for each and every one of your lives today. Be ye holy. Be ye separated unto God and to his will. Right? Be imitators of God. And that process begins by taking your thought life under control. This is what I'm thinking. It lines up with Scripture, so I'm going to keep thinking that. It does not line up with Scripture, so I'm going to throw that off to the side. I'm not going to allow myself to be a victim of my emotions any longer, and I'm going to park it on the grace of God, and I'm going to pray, God, empower me. God, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. And if your will is to require me to go through this season of darkness, then help me to be the most effective witness that I can be through your strength. And if we will do that, we're going to be walking in the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simple exhortation that we have been reading in the book of Peter. And Lord, I know that we have brothers and sisters here. They're just in a hard season, and they've been lied to, they've been lied about, they've been betrayed, and Lord, it's just so easy to become disillusioned, but I pray that you would give them the grace just to rest fully, fully on your grace, that they would allow you to be the one that undertakes them, that they would allow you to be the one to fight the battle. And that they would just rest. Lord, I pray, fill them afresh. Help them, Lord, this week to be found walking in the Spirit. And Lord, help us not to live as fools. Lord, help us to be eternally minded, to realize that our stay here is so very short. And then there's a whole new world that's going to open up to us. Lord, I pray for every disciple here this morning, that morning, they would be met with praise and honor and glory. Lord, help us to bring into captivity everything that is exalting itself against the knowledge of Christ in our life. Lord, help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.